Luke 1:39. Mary got up and hurried to a city in the Judean highlands. She entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. With a loud voice, she blurted out, "God has blessed you above all women, and he has blessed the child you carry. Why do I have this honor that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. Happy is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill the promises he made to her." Mary said, "With all my heart, I glorify the Lord. In the depths of who I am, I rejoice in God my Savior. He has looked with favor on the low status of his servant. Look, from now on, everyone will consider me highly favored because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He shows mercy to everyone from one generation to the next who honors him as God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered those with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations. He has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has come to the aid of his servant Israel, remembering his mercy, just as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever." Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. The word of God. You may be seated. What is your favorite Christmas song? Take a moment to think of it in your mind. I took a little survey of our kiddos at our house, and Desmond, who's 2, said, "We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year." And Eric, who is 4, said he likes "The Silly 12 Days of Christmas." If you haven't looked it up, you can listen to Straight No Chaser's version of the 12 Days of Christmas, and it will be well worth your time. It is a lot of fun. And Eleanor said, "I also like the 12 Days of Christmas." That's also her favorite song, which I'm grateful for, because at our house, Mike and I are trying to continue this tradition of celebrating all 12 of the 12 days of Christmas, starting with December 25 to January 5. And we started this because we love the Advent chocolate and we didn't want to give it up. We wanted to continue it on. And we also found that in all the hustle and bustle of the first day of Christmas, December 25, sometimes it is so crazy and there's so much happening and the presents get opened and everything is craziness, and you need a little bit more lingering. So we still have some presents under our Christmas tree, much to the chagrin of our children. So we will see how long we can keep up this parceling it out for 12 days, 12 days of Christmas. But at least they like the song. Every night we sing one more verse of the 12 days of Christmas, and we have a little book that spiritualizes those items each day. And so we enjoy that as a tradition. But what is your favorite Christmas song? What do you think is the favorite Christmas hymn? You can yell out a hymn. "O Holy Night, Silent Night, Joy to the World." All right, so I'll show you here. This is from Hymnals, published through 1978, when hymnals kind of stopped being as published as often. And these were the top 3 in North America published in hymnals. Number 1, "Joy to the World." 2, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And 3, "When Shepherds Watched Their Flocks by Night," which most of us probably couldn't sing right now by memory. But it is the most published. I was surprised to find which songs are not in the top 20 list of the most published song, Christmas songs and hymnals. "Silent Night" did not make the list. "Away in a Manger" is not there, and "We Three Kings" is not there. And I'm so grateful that our hymnals that you see in these pews, you may notice we do have hymnals in the pews. If you notice them, they do include all 3 of those songs. However, there is a song that our hymnals do not include, a song that many Christians repeat every single night at Vespers, at Evensong, and that is the song we just read here in our text today in Luke. It's Mary's song. Mary's song. This moment, I believe, is the very first Christmas song ever sung. It's sung 9 months before the birth of Jesus, and it's sung in this moment of encounter, of meeting between Elizabeth and Mary. As you see, what happens, the angel Gabriel comes and tells Mary that that she's gonna have a baby. And then in that telling, as we heard last week, the angel tells Mary, your cousin, your old cousin Elizabeth, is also pregnant. It's been 6 months, and Mary immediately goes and runs to go find Elizabeth to see if this is true, and to perhaps spend a little bit of time with her. And Elizabeth's greeting in that moment was powerful for Mary. It was a blessing. Now, last week, we focused, Pastor Icky preached an amazing sermon about Elizabeth and the sense of barrenness that was imposed on her by her community. And that even in that barrenness, we can God can be present with us even when we don't hear God speaking to us. And Elizabeth, from barrenness to blessedness, she blesses Mary. And I want to say for a moment the significance of that blessing. Imagine that you are not married, you're a teenager, and suddenly you find out that you're pregnant. And you go to an older member in your family, in your community, and you tell them that you're pregnant, and they bless you, encourage you, instead of shame you and cut you off. This is what's happening right now between Elizabeth and Mary. Mary shows up, unwed, pregnant, and Elizabeth, the first words out of her mouth are a blessing. You are the mother of the Lord. You are blessed. And I believe that blessing for Mary from Elizabeth carried her through some very difficult days. And I love that Mary stays with Elizabeth. The text says she stays for 3 months. And guess what? Remember, Elizabeth was how much pregnant? She was 6 months. So 6 months plus 3 months means that Mary got to meet little John, little baby John. She got to stay there for the birth and be part of that and be mentored by Elizabeth. And probably when Mary got home, she would just be finished with her first trimester, perhaps just starting to show. So that blessing of Elizabeth and that mentoring of Elizabeth and support of Elizabeth were incredibly important for Mary. So this is a side note. But who in your life needs a blessing from you? Who needs your encouragement, your support, to know that God is with you, you're not alone? Who is it that needs a blessing? Elizabeth provided that blessing for Mary. And Mary bursts into song. She sings. Mary's so overwhelmed by this blessing that she says, from now on, all generations will consider her blessed. Not just Elizabeth, but everyone will see that she's blessed because God has shown her favor and God has lifted her from this no-name peasant girl to the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Lord. And often we stop reading the song right here. This is another contemporary artist of Mary's song. And it's a beautiful piece. Mary looks so peaceful, and she has doves around her head. And you see the song is written, but it ends with, the Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And this is where we usually close the book and end the story for Mary's song. But it doesn't end there. The song shifts. Verse 51. Mary sings, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered those with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations. He has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has come to the aid of his servant Israel, remembering his mercy, just as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever. Now, Mary is not the first in Scripture to sing a song like this, a reversal, a turning kind of song. This song has echoes way back, if you remember the story of Hannah. Hannah, who had gone to the temple crying and weeping and been promised that God would give her a son, and then she had promised to give that son back to God. The son was Samuel. When Hannah brings the boy Samuel, just when he's weaned, she brings him to the temple, and she sings this song in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. She sings, and I'm just going to read certain, it's a long song. I'm just going to read a few verses of this song. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, Hannah sings, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength rises up in the Lord. My mouth mocks my enemies because I rejoice in your deliverance." Verse 5, "Those who were filled full now sell themselves for bread, but the ones who were starving are now fat from food. The woman who was barren has birthed 7 children, but the mother with many sons has lost them all." Verse 7 and 8, "The Lord, he makes poor, gives wealth, brings low, but also lifts up high. God raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the garbage pile. God sits them with officials, gives them the seat of honor." There's a lot of incredible things in the Old Testament that have echoes, that echo to the New Testament, that perhaps would be surprising. And another side note, but if you'd like to join us for our New Testament plan, I would love to have as many of you who would like to join us as possible. It's about 3 chapters or so a day, but the Bible app has great audible versions. You can listen to it while you're driving in the car to work, while you're doing the dishes at night, whenever it is, you can listen to it. And if you go to lostear.church and scroll down to this graphic, you can click on your cell phone and you can join the Bible plan. We're going to go through the Old Testament together, watching videos from the Bible Project, which is an excellent resource, and looking at learning more from the Old Testament together. Mary, like Hannah, expects her baby to put down the powerful and rich and lift up her people, the weak, poor, and hungry children of Israel. She expects a Savior who has come to put people in their proper place, deflating some and inflating others. Mary's song is unambiguous in her expectations of how God was relating to the power dynamics of her day. She knew who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. In 1989, Rory Cooney wrote a hymn for his St. Jerome Church in Arizona, and he called it "The Chronicle of the Turning." And the repeated refrain in this hymn is this: "My heart shall sing of the day you bring. Let the fires of your justice burn. Wipe away all tears, for the dawn draws near and the world is about to turn." The world is about to turn. Mary's Magnificat, it's called the Magnificat because in Latin the first word of that song is Magnificat. Mary's Magnificat reminds us that our word in response to the word must include a call for God's justice. It must include a call not just for spiritual blessing, but physical, material blessing for those who need it the most. This is Mary's response to the word, that because Jesus has come, the hungry, the poor, the powerless will be uplifted in Jesus' name. This Christmas Eve, Pastor Ben reminded us that not all words in response to the word are noble ones. He reminded us of how King Herod, in Jesus' name, for the sake of preserving his own comfort and his own power, was willing to kill all the baby boys under 2 in Bethlehem. In Christian tradition, if you go through the 12 days of Christmas, in Christian tradition today, the 4th day of Christmas actually marks the Feast of the Holy Innocents, where these babies are remembered, those who died. Certainly Herod would qualify for one of those who needs to be pulled down from his throne based on Mary's song. Mary sings again, "He has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed." Mary's words here are revolutionary. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred in Nazi Germany in 1945, just 2 weeks before the place that he was freed, he explained it this way in a sermon from 1933 as Hitler was gaining in his power. It was an Advent sermon. The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary who we sometimes see in paintings. This is the passionate, surrendered, proud, enthusiastic Mary who speaks out here. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about collapsing thrones and humbled lords of this world, about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind. It has been said that when the Anglican missionary Henry Martin went to India in 1805, he was shocked to discover British authorities had banned the Magnificat from evening prayers. On the last day of British rule in 1947, Mahatma Gandhi requested that Mary's song be read in all places as the British flag was lowered. It has been said that in the 1980s in Argentina, when the mothers of the disappeared, the mothers at the Plaza de Mayo that met there every Thursday and marched and held signs, whose children had disappeared in what was called the dirty war there in Argentina, it has been said that they placed the Magnificat, these words of Mary, on their posters throughout the Capitol Plaza, and that the government subsequently outlawed any public display of Mary's song. Now, I couldn't find any original sources for either of the two last stories I just told you. I don't know if they're true or not, so if you do, please tell me. But I tell you them today because whether they're true or not, they ring true. They ring true that Mary's words are dangerous for powers that be, for those who would like to suppress the poor or prevent people from being able to eat or continue to promote hunger. It rings true because these words are dangerous for empire. Mary was not aware or neutral regarding the oppressiveness of the empire. She was a peasant girl in the Roman state. Christian tradition tells us that Sepphoris, a town near Nazareth, was Mary's parents' hometown, and Josephus reports that it was sacked and many of its citizens were killed or enslaved for insubordination to the Roman Empire. Mary was not unaware of the oppressiveness of Rome. And if she was ambivalent about Roman power before, after she was required to walk or ride a donkey at 9 months pregnant, 70 miles, she wasn't ambivalent anymore. I imagine she could sing her song full-throated after having to do that. And there in Bethlehem, she would have been able to see Herod the Great's resort. It was known as Herodium, and it was the largest palace complex in the Roman world, and it was high up on a hill, so you could imagine the lights from this palace complex in Bethlehem, where she had just given birth. She could see, this was the nearest place that she could see, the lights of the Roman Empire, of Herod's palace. Contemporary artist Ben Wildflower created this image of Mary from the Magnificat. There's Mary. Have you ever seen Mary looking quite like that? A lot of people didn't like his poster until they saw that all the phrases that are used right there are straight from her song, cast down the mighty, send the rich away, fill the hungry, lift the lowly. It's straight from Mary's song. According to the Gospel of Luke, Mary's first set of visitors were the people that she would put in the good guys category. They were not the powerful priests of Jerusalem, 6 miles north. The angels came to the shepherds living in the fields, working the night shift. Now, when we think of shepherds, we think about cute kids in bathrobes, right? The nativity scenes. There they are. Or perhaps from romantic paintings, with their clean-shaven faces, if you see the next one, and They're very noble, these shepherds, strong arms. But these shepherds in those days probably wouldn't fit that picture. They might have looked more like this next picture here. Dirty, ragged. They probably were watching thousands of sheep owned by the wealthy of Jerusalem, sheep that were going to be at rich people's tables or used as sacrifices in the temple. Yet the ones, the shepherds, the ones hired to care for those sheep were considered unclean by that same ruling class. Why? Well, they had a dirty job. Water was scarce. They couldn't keep up with all the hand washing, and their duties would have kept them in the fields on Sabbath. They were part of a social class called the Am Ha'aretz, or people of the land. They were looked down upon, despised, mistreated, thought to be crafty and dishonest. So bad was their reputation, they were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. People wouldn't take their word in a court of law, which is very ironic that the angels came to the shepherds to tell this story. And there was a popular saying among the Jews that shepherding was a, quote, thieves trade that no true Jew would teach their child. In Mary's song, she is unambiguous about the power dynamic she sees, and her first visitors fit her paradigm and meet her expectations. The shepherds are the poor, the shepherds are the hungry, the shepherds are the lowly, and God is exalting them because instead of sending the angels to the priests, God sends the angels to the shepherds. And yet, after the shepherds, according to the Gospel of Matthew, Mary has some other visitors that she may not have been as comfortable with. Matthew 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the territory of Judea during the rule of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. They asked him, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we've come to honor him. These men were magicians, astrologers, part of the ruling elite in their countries. Perhaps they were from Persia or modern-day Iraq, where Daniel lived and wrote prophecies about a coming king. Matthew 2, verse 11 says, they entered the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, falling to their knees. They honored him. They opened their treasure chests and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When she saw these visitors, probably quite a bit later after the birth of baby Jesus, when she saw these visitors, Mary's expectations of what God was doing would be a little bit challenged. These were the rich that were coming to see baby Jesus. When she sang, he has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly, she didn't expect God to draw the powerful down from their thrones to worship the baby as Lord. When she sang, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty, she hadn't expected the rich to leave empty because they had left all their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh at the very feet of this baby Jesus. She didn't expect God to fulfill her need for bread through wealthy foreigners. She had expected salvation for her people, not for all people. Maybe when these visitors came, Mary thought back to Jesus' dedication at the temple, when a man named Simeon held him and said, you prepared this salvation in the presence of all people. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel. Not only for the poor, not only for the hungry, not only for the Israelites. And friends, that's good news for most of us because most of us don't fit into those categories. Do you consider yourself rich? Depends who you're comparing to, right? If you look at the next slide here. So on the left, you can see there's a little interactive calculator from the Washington Post. And this is the default. This is the median. This is the middle of your net worth is $192,700. It's right in the middle for American household. That means if you add up every bank account, every retirement, the value of your house, and then you take away every debt, your mortgage, and everything else, that is the median. The middle half of Americans have a net worth between $27,000 and $659,000. 8% have a negative net worth. That means your debts are more than your possessions. And 1 in 10 has more than a $2 million net worth. So you might compare yourself to people around you here and wonder, okay, am I poor? Am I rich? Where do I compare? Now just take a look on the other side, the global wealth pyramid. This is from 2022, the Global Wealth Report, or 2021. And you can see that 53.2% of the world's population of adults have a net worth of less than $10,000. 33.8% have between $10,000 to $100,000. Almost 12% have $100,000 to $1 million, and then 1.2% have more than $1 million net worth. So, are you rich? Really depends on who you compare yourself to, right? So if we are rich, most of us, based on the world population, are rich. If we are rich, and Mary sings, "The rich are sent away empty-handed." How is this song good news for us, for those of us who are rich? I believe this song is good news for those of us who are rich, who have resources, because we can use those resources in being a blessing in Jesus' name. If we are rich, if we find ourselves with financial resources, we can be like those magi, like those kings that give of that, those financial resources and that put those treasures in front of baby Jesus' feet to support those who are not rich in financial resources. What are some practical ways that we can do that? Well, one website that I've appreciated over the years is called Giving What We Can. And they do research to try to find out, okay, if I'm gonna give my money, how can it help the most people around the world? If we're talking about poverty, if we're talking about, one of the best ways to help people around the world is by preventing malaria, helping with immunizations for children, helping reduce the number of children that are dying every day. 15,000 children die every single day of preventable and curable diseases around the world. So in Jesus' name, we can use our financial resources to help be a blessing to those around the world. And also, perhaps sometimes we think, well, I should just give my resources all to ADRA or all to some of these charities to help with global health, but we also have responsibility for our own neighborhood, for our 92505. And so also, we can use our resources by giving here to our local community. It's supporting our Food Pantry Plus with the ministry that we do in helping feed hungry people and hungry families every single Wednesday. And that's something we're doing collectively together, and we're doing it here in our neighborhood in the 92505. We're doing it in Jesus' name. Mary knew that her baby was good news for the poor. Perhaps she didn't realize that her baby was also good news for the rich. Good news that those of us who are rich, the good news that it's life-changing to follow this baby Jesus, that we are included in this story. There's a final painting that I would like to show you called The King and the Shepherd. It's from 1888. It's a British artist, oil on canvas. And I love how the angels here in this painting have one hand on the shepherd and one hand on the Magi or the king, and bringing both to the foot of Jesus. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we're invited to worship the King. We're invited to give all of ourselves to worship the King. And perhaps some of our expectations may be challenged. Perhaps we'll see people there with us around that manger that we didn't want to see. We weren't expecting to see. Maybe if I was a king, I know they weren't there probably at the same time, but in our sanctified imaginations, maybe if I was a king, I wouldn't be so sure I wanted to hang out with the shepherds. I wasn't so sure. And perhaps this next year there's a relationship or a connection that God is inviting you to restore with someone that you've cut off or called unclean. And perhaps if I was a shepherd, I'm not so sure if I want to hang out with these powerful, rich people. But perhaps it's a moment to consider my expectations. Maybe God's mercy and God's goodness and God's greatness is more radical and more inclusive than I could ever have imagined. And maybe Jesus really is the King of Kings and the King of Shepherds. Amen.